Well, good evening. You can open back up to Matthew chapter 5. Also, you want to mention that no meeting next Wednesday night? Are you going to, you want to mention that?
Go ahead.
Okay. One more announcement. You may already know, but there will be no meeting next Wednesday night because of the meetings with Mike Atwood Sunday night, Monday night, and Tuesday night. So no Wednesday night meeting next week. Okay. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. As you know, we've been making our way through the Sermon on the Mount. We've looked at the Beatitudes. There were eight of them between verse 3 and verse 12. And we noted that the Beatitudes give us sort of a composite picture of the Christian man or the Christian woman. That's what a Christian is supposed to look like. And if we are Beatitude Christians, we're going to stand out in this world. We are not going to fit in. We're going to be different. We noted last week that that's really the basis for the persecution. The world doesn't like different. The world likes the same. Okay? I'm okay, you're okay. That's the way the world likes it. You know, everybody the same. If you're different, and we should be different, because this world is not our home. We're pilgrims, we're strangers, we're aliens, we're just passing through. We're in the world, but not of the world. Because of that, we're going to stand out. But also for those same reasons, we are expected to have an influence on the world in which we live. We are to be, as the verses before us that we just read point out, we are to be salt and light. We are to have an influence in the world. This whole idea of monasticism, the idea of, you know, I'm going to be a monk, I'm going to go and live in a monastery and isolate myself from the world as much as possible and sit around and meditate all day, has no biblical basis. We are to be, though we're not of the world, we are in the world, and we're to be an influence in the world. You know, Peter writes in his first epistle that we are both a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. As holy priests, we offer up spiritual sacrifices. That's a ministry in a vertical direction. It's directed towards God. But as a royal priesthood, we show forth the praises of Him that called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We have a ministry on a horizontal plane. We have a ministry to our fellow men. And we are to be as salt and light. So, if we're going to understand what this means, and that's really what these verses are all about. We saw in the first verses 3 through 12 the composite picture of what a Christian is. The verses we read tonight set forth our purpose in the world to be salt and to be light. And if we're going to understand that, we need to think for a minute together about the nature of the world in which we live and the nature of the Christian. I don't need to tell you that our world, and our country in particular, is in pretty bad shape. It's in pretty bad shape. It's amazing to me how rapidly our country is taking this downward spiral. I mean, I'm older than most in this room, but not that old. Okay, Dave. And yet, the rate at which things are going downhill is really astounding. It's troubling. Our country has some serious problems. There's political strife. There's racial strife. We've lost the sanctity of life. There seems to be a crisis at every hand. We're hearing a lot about the opioid crisis in our country. We're hearing a lot about the mental illness crisis in our country. Crises all around us. We've redefined marriage. The family is falling apart. What Isaiah wrote in chapter 59, truth has fallen in the street. There's a sense in which we're insane. Our country is insane. What I mean by that is, when a defense attorney tries to get their client off for committing some heinous crime, they'll sometimes use the insanity plea. And the argument is, they don't know right from wrong. Pretty good description of where we are in our country. We call bad good and good bad. We don't know right from wrong. That legally, that's what you call someone who's insane, who can't tell the difference between right and wrong. And that's what we're doing. Isaiah said, you know, woe unto those that call evil good and good evil. And I'm afraid that's where we are. So I don't need to remind you for any further that our country is in real trouble. What's the problem? Well, in a word, the problem is sin. The world is deteriorating. It's decaying. It's rotten. All because of sin and its effects. The misery that sin brings into our lives. Now, that's a familiar story. I mean, we go all the way back to the beginning of our Bibles and we see where God created man and he put him in a perfect environment. He put him in the Garden of Eden. Everything was perfect. And he went and ruined it. He went and ruined it. He ruined paradise. That's okay. God has said in so many words, you might have ruined paradise, you won't ruin heaven. There'll be no sin in heaven. And that story repeats itself. We get to chapter 6, and we see that every imagination of the heart of man was on evil continually. And God said, I'm going to wipe out the earth, and he did with the flood, all but 8 people. And then we read a few more chapters, and we find man involved in all sorts of sin. We see judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. So over and over, we see the same story, and it has the same root cause, and that is sin. Our world is marked by sin. It's fallen, it's rotten, it's decaying. But that's the world in which we live, and the world in which we are called to be salt and light. Now, I suppose that most of us have at least heard and probably used the expression, you know, so-and-so or this couple or whatever, they're the salt of the earth. Who's used that expression before? Most of us, I would think. They're salt of the earth. Well, that's a complimentary saying, okay? But that's what Christians are supposed to be. They're supposed to be the salt of the earth. That's what he says. Ye are the salt of the world. Salt of the earth. You may have also heard the expression, maybe it's even been applied to you, so-and-so is not worth his salt. Have you heard that one? Did you ever wonder where that came from? Well, what's that? Yeah, it came from his granddad. Well, no, it's older. It's older than that. It sounds like Dave's heard that before. Imagine that. Not worth his salt. You see, salt is valuable. Salt's important. It's important today, but it was even more important in the ancient world. As a matter of fact, Oftentimes, Roman soldiers would even be paid their wages in salt. And so if they were doing a poor job, so-and-so wasn't worth their salt. They weren't worth what they were paid. Salt was very, very important in the ancient world, even more so than it is today. Why? Well, they didn't have refrigerators in those days. And so when a person caught a fish or killed his cow, either you ate the meat right away or you found some way to preserve it because it wouldn't take long before it would go bad. And the way that you preserved the meat was to use salt. You salted it down. And so salt has the characteristic of a preservative. That's one of the main purposes for salt. It acts as a preservative. It also has the effect of giving flavor. It gives flavor. So salt acts as a preservative. That is, it inhibits rottenness. It inhibits pollution. And that's what a Christian is supposed to do. We are to act as a preservative. We are to inhibit corruption, decay, pollution. How do we do that? Well, I suppose most of us have had the experience of perhaps walking into a room or coming upon some people that we know that are in a conversation, and all of a sudden, the nature of the conversation changes because of your presence. Has that ever happened? I hope so. I hope so. But why is that? Well, because they know you're a Christian. And foul language and foul conversation and foul jokes are offensive to a Christian. And you've had people even maybe slip with a tongue and use a curse word, and then they'll stop recognizing your presence in the midst. And they'll excuse themselves. They'll ask forgiveness. So what I'm saying is, what you're doing there, you are acting as salt. You are inhibiting corruption. You are inhibiting pollution. And that's exactly what we're supposed to do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are supposed to have that type of influence. But the other thing that salt does is it adds flavor. Now, you can read commentaries, and it's almost endless, the number of things that commentators have come up with as far as what the salt represents. But I think the principal thing the Lord had in mind is the idea of salt has a savoring influence. And the reason I say that is because I read the rest of the verse. Let's look at it again. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost, it has lost its savor, if it's no longer flavorful, wherewith shall it be salted? So I think certainly one of the principal things that the Lord has in mind, in addition to the idea of acting as a preservative, is that it is supposed to have a savor to it. It's supposed to have a savoring influence. Listen to Job chapter 6 and verse 6. Job says this, "Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt?" That's Job 6, 6. "Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt?" Well, that's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no. If it's unsavory, if it's distasteful, well, you need to add some salt to it, okay? What does salt do? Well, salt does two things. It reduces the bitter flavors, which thereby allows the other flavors to shine through. That's what salt does. It diminishes the bad flavors, the bitter flavors, which allows the good flavors to shine through. And that's exactly what we're supposed to do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to add flavor to a bitter world by our character, our disposition, our kindness, our compassion, our gentleness. We're to add flavor to the world. You know, sometimes you ladies, I'm sure, have looked at recipes where part of the recipe says salt to taste. Salt to taste, right? Anybody ever seen that, read that, heard that? Of course. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means add just enough salt that you enhance the flavor. You don't want to put enough salt in there that you taste the salt. If you taste the salt, well, you've added too much, okay? But rather you salt to taste. Every now and then, we'll eat at the K&W. Not very often, but within the past week, we actually ate at a K&W. And if you've eaten a K&W, you probably know they love salt. They love to pour the salt on, you know. Well, about 25 years ago, I discovered I had high blood pressure, and I quit adding salt. I never use salt unless it's already in there. I don't ever add salt to anything. But when I ate at K&W, in fact, we walked out the front door of the K&W. This was just a few days ago, and I said to Jan, I said, man, I'm already tasting the salt. I'm super sensitive to it. And when I'm there, I always drink extra water because I know I'm going to be thirsty, because that's what salt does. It creates a thirst. And you and I are the salt of the world, and we are to create a thirst in other people's lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to add flavor to a bitter world. We are to have a preserving influence. We ought to make people thirsty for the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 34 and verse 8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Peter writes something even better, similar but better. He writes, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Gracious. In the Old Testament, he was good. In the New Testament, he's even better. He's gracious. And the grace that we have experienced, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to be gracious to other people that they might see Christ in us. The grace that we've experienced should be shown to others, both by word and by deed. Listen to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. It should have a flavorful, a savory influence in a bitter world. That's what should mark our speech. We should show grace, especially to unbelievers. It should neutralize bitterness. That should characterize our speech. Our speech should be that it neutralizes bitterness and shows kindness even when it's undeserved. And when we represent the Lord Jesus in that way, people see and learn something about the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard it said, we're the only Bible a lot of people will ever read. And we have the opportunity to be salt and light and to neutralize bitterness. Not only are we to show grace in our conversation with unsaved people, but with one another as believers. Mark chapter 9 and verse 50 says this, salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. So we see there that our gracious acts should just not only be towards unbelievers, that they might see something of the person of Christ in us, but we should be showing grace and kindness in our words one to another. So, just to sum it up, what salt does to food, you and I as believers should do to life. This distasteful world needs a savory influence, and we are to be that savory influence. We should live our lives in such a way that we create a thirst for the Lord Jesus Christ. We should neutralize bitterness, suppress the bitterness. We should retard or diminish that which is unseemly, okay? Neutralize the bitterness. That's what you and I are charged with doing as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we come to verse 14. In verse 13, he says, "You're the salt of the earth." In verse 14, he says, "Ye are the light of the world." Now, in the 15th and 16th centuries, there was a rebirth, if you will, of knowledge and learning. We call it the Renaissance. And in the 18th century, it was known as the Age of Enlightenment. Well, the 18th century may have been the, quote, Age of Enlightenment, but when you think about the enlightenment that we have today in terms of learning and knowledge, it's overwhelming. There is an information and knowledge explosion in the world today. It is amazing the amount of knowledge and learning that we have on so many subjects, on matters of science and medicine. And think of technology. Think of where we are technologically. It's amazing where we are today. The problem is, all this increase in learning and all this increase in knowledge is about things, mechanical things, scientific things. But our knowledge in connection with the real issues of life, the real ultimate questions of life, you know, who we are and where we came from and what we're doing here and what's our purpose and where we're going, that hasn't increased at all. With all our knowledge, with all our enlightenment, the world is still a very, very dark place. Now, I want you to think about this. We've talked a little bit about the darkness of this world. I want you to think about this. A little over 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus gathered his disciples together when he gave this Sermon on the Mount and some other followers as well. And these people, these disciples of his, were simple, ordinary, uneducated largely, and in the eyes of the world, unimportant. They were fishermen, they were farmers, they were tax collectors. They were ordinary people. And he said to that group of very plain Jane, ordinary people, you are the light of the world. That's an astonishing thing. That's an amazing thing. Now listen, this was hundreds of years after Plato and Aristotle and Socrates had written their great works. He didn't say Plato and Socrates and Aristotle are the light of the world. He says, no, you fishermen, you farmers, you tax collectors, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. I'll tell you what, it's a glorious thing. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. And he wasn't just talking about them. He was talking about you and you and you, all of us that are born again. You and I are the light of the world. That's an amazing thing. That's quite a statement. We are the light of the world. Now, we've considered the fact that increased knowledge, increased wisdom, is not the answer to the issues of life. The Lord Jesus Christ is the answer. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." Let that sink in. The world by wisdom knew not God. He goes on to say, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." It pleased God that in the eyes of the world, that is, that using the foolishness of preaching, that he would save lost souls. He goes on to say, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." The world by wisdom knew not God. You can have all the wisdom in the world. You can have an IQ that's through the roof, and you may be as lost as the doorknob. Because human wisdom, well, the culmination of what Paul is saying in really chapters 1 and chapters 2 of 1 Corinthians is that you want to know where wisdom gets you? Now, I'm not knocking education, but you want to know where wisdom takes you, the end result? Well, it was wisdom, man's wisdom, that nailed the Son of God to a cross. That's where wisdom takes you, okay? The world by wisdom knew not God. I came across something that I thought was very fascinating recently. Going through our study in the book of Luke, this is what we read in chapter 10 and verse 21. I think this is remarkable. This is the only time in our Bible where we read that the Lord Jesus rejoiced in spirit. Plenty of times he wept. Plenty of times he was moved with compassion. Plenty of times his heart was broken as he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, the man of sorrows. Plenty of times, only one time do we ever read that the Lord Jesus rejoiced. And I'm going to read that verse to you. "In that hour," verse 21 of Luke 10, "Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, 'I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight.'" So what is he saying? The Lord Jesus rejoiced in the wisdom of God, that God so designed it that man by wisdom knew not God. But rather, the things in life that really matter, he didn't reserve them for the intellectual elites, but rather, they're reserved unto babes. They're given unto babes. Ordinary, simple people that in the eyes of the world are largely insignificant and unimportant. Fishermen and farmers and tax collectors. That's the only time he rejoiced. He rejoiced in the wisdom of God that though he hid these things from the wise and the prudent, he revealed them unto babes. I think that's pretty interesting. So, I want to bring another verse to our attention. And this verse is in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 16, and it's in connection with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we read. You know the verse. It says this, "The people which sat in darkness saw great light." Now, he's talking about the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus Christ. The people that sat in darkness saw great light. You know, that's a good description of the natural man. He is in darkness. He is absolutely in the dark. And when you got saved, if you're here tonight and you've been born again, then it is true of you what we read in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. And there we read, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's what happened when you got saved. You were translated. You were moved from the kingdom of darkness, just like those that sat in darkness, and you were translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's a radical transformation that took place when you got saved. And the whole world is lying in darkness. And what I want us to understand tonight, and this is what's so important, this is really the, if there's a main point, this is it. We live in a dark and lost world. And the only hope for this world, the only light that this world will ever know, is going to come from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are the ones that represent him. It's the only light that they will ever know. And it will come from the Lord Jesus Christ. In both John chapter 8 and chapter 9, the Lord Jesus Christ makes the statement, I am the light of the world. Now, in our passage tonight, he says to his followers, ye are the light of the world. So, twice he says, I am the light of the world. And then he says to his disciples, ye are the light of the world. And he says that to you and I as well tonight. Ye are the light of the world. Now, these two statements must be taken together. Because the fact that we are the light of the world has its basis in the fact that Christ is the light of the world and we are in Christ. Christ is the light of the world and we are in Christ, and thus we are the light of the world. It's because of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, our union together with him, that we are the light of the world. In John chapter 8, in verse 12, he says this, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He shall have the light of life. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, listen to this, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So, we are the light of the world, we have the light of life, and we are in the light in the Lord. We are a partaker of the divine nature, and the Lord Jesus himself is, in fact, the light of the world. So he not only gives us light, but he makes us light. And our job is to transmit that light. I think about a good picture of that. We have in our opening chapters, well, really it's in the creation account, and we read about the greater and the lesser lights. The greater light rules the day, the lesser light rules the night. The greater light is what? The sun. The lesser light is what? Right. The lesser light is the moon, the light that rules the night. Now, the sun has its own inherent intrinsic light, right? It's a big ball of fire. The moon has no light of its own. It merely reflects the light of the sun. That's what the church does. That's what you and I as believers in Christ do. We're the light of the world and we reflect the light of Christ. We transmit light that's been reflected, as it were. We have no light of our own. The Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world. But because of our union with him, we are partakers of the divine nature, and we are like the moon, and we reflect the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does all this work in a practical sense? Well, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 13, let me read that verse. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Did you get that? All things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. That's what light does. Light shows things for what they really are. It exposes what we read in another place, the hidden things of darkness. That's what light does, okay? It manifests things for what they really are. Now, in John chapter 3, this is what we read in verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And that's exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Light has come into the world in the person of Christ. Men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. And this was the condemnation. The light makes manifest. It reproves the deeds of evil. It reproves the darkness. It exposes it for what it is. And that's exactly why the religious leaders of Israel hated the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about this in an earlier message. They hated him. Why? Because he exposed them for what they really were. He shined the light of his absolute and pure, utter holiness. His utter purity made them uncomfortable. He exposed their hypocrisy. He said, look, you're all shined up on the outside, but in your heart of hearts, you're as corrupt as it gets. All your righteousness is external. You don't love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And you don't love your neighbor as yourself. You're wicked. It's just a big show. And he exposed them for what they really were. And they hated him for it, and they nailed him to a cross because of it. That's the effect that light has, okay? It reproves their works. So when you and I live as light, we have the same effect. We reprove the evil deeds. We, as it were, bring condemnation upon those that are involved in sin. And it's not that we're going out of our way to do it. We're just living the beatitude Christian life. And in so doing, we make people uncomfortable because of their sin. But we've got to not forget the fact that light not only exposes darkness, but it provides a way out of the darkness. If all we did was expose the darkness, those involved in the darkness would be hopeless. But they're not. Our job as salt and light is to expose the darkness, but also provide a way out for them, to explain to them the answer to man's problem, that they need to be born again, they need to be regenerated, they need to be made new creatures in Christ, and instead of loving darkness and hating the light, they need to love the light and hate the darkness. And the only way a person can make that transformation from loving darkness and hating the light to loving the light and hating the darkness is to be regenerated, to have a new nature, to become a new creature in Christ, old things passing away and all things becoming new. And that's our job as salt and light, to be a savory influence in a bitter world, to create a thirst for the Lord Jesus Christ by our beatitude manner of life, as we are poor in spirit and mourn over sin and meek and gentle and hunger and thirst for righteousness and seek for peace and are merciful and are pure in heart. As we do these things, as we live the Christian life, as the Lord has outlined for us, it should create a thirst in people as we are the salt of the earth. We create that thirst for the Lord Jesus Christ. We neutralize the bitterness in a world that is very unsavory, very distasteful. But last point I want to make is this. We've had a lot to say about the sequence of these Beatitudes, how that there's nothing random about them, how they build one upon the other. And it's really even more, I don't know if we'll ever get to it or not, but it's an amazing, if you just analyze the structure of the Beatitudes, it's a fascinating study. But let me just say that there's also nothing random about the fact that the Lord Jesus first said, "You're the salt of the earth," before he said, "You're the light of the world." And what I'm getting at is this. If we're going to tell people that there's hope, that there is light, that Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and he can fix your sin problem, we better be sure that we're living as salt. As I read in one place, I thought it was pretty clever, someone said, you know, we need to make sure that the tongue of our mouth is going in the same direction as the tongue of our shoe. That our life matches our talk. You've heard it said, our walk talks and our talk talks, but our walk talks louder than our talk talks. Something like that. I hope you got the whatever that point was. But I think you get the idea. We need to make sure that we're the salt of the earth if we expect people to listen to us as we tell them that, look, the Lord Jesus is the light of the world, and he is the answer. There better be something different about our life. So may the Lord help us to be salt and light in a very unsavory world.